Well, again, good morning, church. We're continuing our study of Matthew's gospel. This morning, we are in the 11th chapter. I encourage you to find your way there with me, if you would, in your own Bible. If you don't have your own, use one of the pew Bibles. As Matthew, the shortest of the four gospels, gives us a condensed version of the life of Jesus, we finally reach the final stage of the third movement of Jesus. As he travels towards Jerusalem this morning, he reaches it. And this is a climactic passage that we begin to uncover this morning. So we're looking at the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 26. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Again, Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them and gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which he had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, he saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you may have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who's in heaven forgive your transgressions." Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, this morning, we're humbled to be privileged by your presence and by your word. And we pray, Father, that this morning you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. May we, as we look at this text, see the wonder, the amazement, the truth that is so poignant in these verses concerning one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help me in the meditations of my heart, my lips, my words, glorify the worthy one. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to do business with you as you speak to us through your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our text is often referred to as the triumphal entry. And with the exception of Luke's brief account of Jesus' childhood visit to Jerusalem, our passage, along with Matthew's account, Luke's account, and John's account, records really the only biblical account of Jesus arriving in Israel's capital city of Jerusalem. Again, in this text, we divided the book of Mark into three sections. They're all geographical. The last final journey is Jesus moving from the north around the Sea of Galilee, moving towards Jerusalem. And here, the final journey, that third movement, that third act, reaches its destination. And the events that surround Jesus' time in Jerusalem will dominate, in fact, the entire remainder of Mark's gospel, from verse 1 of the chapter we just read, chapter 11, on through chapter 16, the works and words of Jesus in Jerusalem. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, it is a historic narrative, events, facts, happenings, people. But allow me to give you some theological background. This last week, I finished Stephen Reeves' work on the English Reformation. And one Puritan stuck particularly in my heart and mind, and I turned to read, reflect on him, a man by the name of John Owen, one of the great Puritans. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson said every time he reads John Owen, he asks himself the question, why do I waste my time reading other theologians? I think it's Packer who said he's the greatest theologian in the English language. With all that, Owen actually lived a very tragic life. He had 12 children and 2 wives, and he buried them all. Only one of his 12 children reached adulthood. He was a prolific writer, but among his many works, he wrote a book called Christologia, which would be, in English, we would call it a work on Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And through that work, Owen repeatedly makes this point, as only a Puritan could. And the point is this, that all true faith is faith in Jesus Christ. All true faith is faith in Jesus Christ. Owen says that true faith is when someone comes to apprehend the glory and love of Christ. That's saving faith, true saving faith. And that the goal of Christianity, true Christianity, is for us to love Christ and be transformed into his image. One, to love Christ, and two, to be transformed into his image. Owen focuses in Christologia on the idea of our affections, not just our mind, not just our emotions, but on our affections. And what he means by affections is that which we treasure most. That which we treasure most. That which we treasure most. What occupies our minds? What occupies our thoughts? What occupies when we dream, when we're talking about our affections? What we are affected by? What we treasure most, what we desire most, what we care about most, our affections. Owen says that our affections are like the helm of our soul. When our affections are right, they steer the whole of our life. And he said that we have, as people, no direct or intuitive notions about God. God is invisible. And that God can only be known through Christ. Christ, who is the exact representation, the image of, and the radiance of God. Therefore, faith in Christ is the only true faith. Oh, and a person can have the knowledge of Scripture. And he calls that notional knowledge. He can have notional knowledge, knowledge of Scripture, and at the same time not know God, i.e. the Jews. Jesus in John 5:39-40, he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is these, the scriptures, that testify about me, Jesus says. And yet you're unwilling to come to me that you might have life. Owen says it is the scriptures who take you to Christ, through whom alone you come to know God. God is only known, only blesses, and only saves through Christ alone. All faith is faith in Christ. And he says this, the reason we are to love Christ with all our affection is because the Father loves his Son in the very same way. All the love in the universe, Owen says, flows out of the Father's love for his Son. And in the gospel, the Father invites us. The Father calls us. The Father beckons us to love his Son as he loves his Son. Owen's great phrase, quote, "Herein consists the principal part of our renovation back to God, that nothing renders us so like unto God as does our love for Jesus Christ." And here is the point. If that's true, and it is, here comes Jesus into Jerusalem. Here he comes to the ancient people of God. As the Son comes, this is theologically God's invitation, God's calling for his people of old to love his Son as he does. And yet, Jesus in Jerusalem will unveil two great truths. One, Israel's, in fact, hatred of God and God's Son, which will occupy the remaining six chapters of Mark's gospel and will climax with them crucifying God's Son. Yet two, second great truth is God's, again, love for his Son, climaxing in what? The resurrection of his Son. Mark's gospel ends with six chapters, again, of Jesus' words and works in Jerusalem. And if you're taking note, these six chapters break down into five general categories. The first that we'll look at this morning are these signs for Jerusalem. Five categories, four events. First category, signs for Jerusalem. Here are the four events. They involve a colt, the temple, the withering of a fig tree, and the cleansing of a temple. Signs for Jerusalem. A colt, a temple, the withering of a fig tree, and the cleansing of a temple. Next category is what I'll call confrontations with Israel's leadership. They will confront him again four times about his authority, about taxes, about the resurrection, and about the great commandment. Third category is Jesus' teaching. Again, four, the parable of the vine grower, Christ as the Son of David, the widow's mite, and a second coming in the end of the world. Four. Third or fourth category is signs concerning himself. Four again, his anointing, his betrayal, his body and blood, and his denier. Fifth category, four events. His arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Five categories, signs for Jerusalem, confrontations, teachings, signs about himself, and events, each containing four specific occurrences. This morning, we're going to look at the first, signs for Jerusalem. Again, four things, the colt, the temple, the withering of fig tree, and the cleansing of the temple. Again, this event is often called the triumphal entry, and in my mind's eye, that's not quite accurate because the triumphal events actually happen outside of Jerusalem. The hosannas, the palm fronds, the coats, all of that, the praise outside of Jerusalem, made up of crowds that are pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, traveling with Jesus for Passover, who get caught up in the hysteria that we would call Jesus. But Jesus actually doesn't enter Jerusalem until verse 11, after all the praise. And from there on, there really is no indication that Jesus receives any honor or recognition from Jerusalem. He doesn't. And often you'll hear someone teach about the fickle crowd, hosannas on one day, crucify him on the other. But I'm going to suggest to you that the hosanna crowd is not the same as the crucify him crowd. Hosannas come from pilgrims traveling from outside Jerusalem, around the ancient Near Eastern world, coming up to Jerusalem because it's elevated with Jesus. They're caught up. But once he enters Jerusalem, the scene has changed dramatically. And as Jesus arrives, again, a series of signs unfold. And each of these four signs are charged with massive implications. Why? Because with his arrival at Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, what Jesus has been insistently keeping secret, that is who he is now, with his arrival to Jerusalem, on full display. Jesus literally, when he arrives to Jerusalem, the cat is let out of the bag. Four signs. Let's look at them and think about them. The first sign for Jerusalem involves a colt. Again, verses 1 through 8, as they approach Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he, Jesus, sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." And they went away, found the colt tied at a door outside in the street. They untied it. Some of the bystanders asked, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke with them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, put their coats on it. He sat on it. Verse 8, they spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they cut from the fields. So here is Jesus' first action. He sends two disciples to fetch a baby donkey colt so that he can enter Jerusalem riding a baby donkey colt. A very specific thing for Jesus to do. And any Jew who would have witnessed this unique action would have known that this is a very significant, here it is again, sign. A sign with massive, historic, prophetic implications. You see, in the Old Testament book of Zechariah 9:9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Listen, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foaled of a donkey." Not just a donkey in general, but a baby donkey. A colt. A foaled. This messianic passage from Zechariah 9:9 really is the promise of a king who would come to his people, to Jerusalem specifically, mounted on a donkey colt. And why is that significant? What does it mean? What does it intend to convey? It is the promise of a coming future king who comes to Jerusalem in a posture of peace, on a baby donkey, not on a war horse or a steed or a charger, but on a baby donkey. Jesus does exactly that. This promise, which was prophesied in the Old Testament of Zechariah and is fulfilled in our text this morning, was actually drawn from the life of King David. When King David returned to Jerusalem after defeating Absalom's rebellion, he re-entered Jerusalem humbled by all that had happened. He re-entered Jerusalem by way, again, of the Mount of Olives, just like Jesus. And according to 2 Samuel 16:1 and 2, he came riding on a donkey, a rejected king returning to his rightful throne on a colt. Even before David, all the way back to the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, we see that his son Judah will be the messianic line. Jesus is in fact called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But in this paternal blessing, Genesis 49, 9 through 11, when Jacob talks to Judah, he says this: "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches like a lion. He lies down like a lion, as a lion who dares to rouse up." And to Judah, he says this: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet. This is royal language. Until, here it is, Shiloh comes. It means the one to whom it all belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, for he ties his foal to a vine and his donkey's colt to a choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in blood of grapes. Here's a prophecy all the way back to the oldest book in the Bible. A blessing to a son about a coming king through his loin that will involve coming on a colt and will involve the shedding of his blood. When Jesus sends the two to collect the colt and bring it, it is a deliberate sign to Jerusalem. It is his sign that is Israel's long-awaited messianic king has come, and he has come in peace. And when Jesus does this and arrives, this is many things. One is this is a visual denunciation of the popular notion of the time. Because many of the Jews in Jesus' day believed that the coming Messiah would be military. Many believed that the Messiah would be a warrior king, one who would come powerfully, violently, militarily, overthrow the Romans. But here is something completely different. It is Jesus who comes in a posture of meekness and peace. And the people that arrive to Jerusalem with Jesus understand the significance of the sign. Verse 7 through 10, they brought the colt to Jesus. They put their coats on it. He sat on it. They spread their coats on the road. They spread leafy branches, which they had cut in the field. They began shouting, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is all royal language. And so as Jesus with this mob descends from the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem's eastern gate, the excitement and expectation is palpable. The scene is that of a royal procession, the extravagant procession of a coming king, coats and branches. This is the ancient version of what we would call red carpet treatment. And the proclamations of Hosanna and blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord are taken from Psalm 118, which is the last and longest of the Hallel Psalms. What does Hosanna mean? It means save us now. Oh yeah, he's going to save us now, but not in a way they can imagine. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a phrase that is particularly for the king, the anointed one. It's quite a sign. Everybody say amen. Four signs. The second one, not only the colt, but I want you to notice the temple. Look at verse 11a. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came to the temple. You'll notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't go to the Pharisees. He doesn't go to King Herod. He doesn't go to Pilate. He doesn't, after this long journey, go somewhere to eat or rest or recover. What does he do when he enters Jerusalem? He directly and immediately comes to the temple. As I look at verse 11, I have to tell you something. I have laughed every time I've read it. It makes me laugh. Look at it. Something takes place in Mark's account that doesn't take place in Matthew, Luke, or John. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came to the temple. Listen to this. And after looking around at everything, he left. Jesus doesn't do things like that. As a Bible teacher, taught through the Gospels many, many times, everything that Jesus does in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is always so purposeful, timely, immediate, driven. I mean, he goes somewhere, and right there, the disciples are following. They have no idea where he's taking them, and all of a sudden, boom, there's a widow with her son in a funeral procession. Or boom, this happens. Or there's someone here. Or there's a blind man there. Or there's a leper here. Or there's a man filled with that. Here is Jesus coming to the temple. And when he gets there, what does it say he does? He looks around and then leaves. Isn't that odd? Only Mark has Jesus coming to the temple and leaving. The other gospel depictions would be that when Jesus comes to the temple, immediately that's when he cleanses the temple. But Mark alone has Jesus immediately coming to the temple, as a significant, separate, meaningful event. Even though all he does when he gets there is look around. Why? Because this is the second sign. This is the second sign. Keep your finger in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Look with me, if you would, at Malachi, chapter 3. We're near the end of the Old Testament. After Malachi will come 400 years of silence, followed by the incarnation and the coming of Christ in the New Testament. Malachi chapter 3, notice verse 1. God says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his," what? "Temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Let me go on. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" Answer, "No one. For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap." And again, he's not coming in judgment, verse 2 is telling. He's coming on a mission to purify. "He will sit as a smelter, as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may be presented to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, in the former years. And then, because of the work of this one sent," verse 5, "then God says, I will draw near to you for judgment." Uh-oh. "And I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner of his wages, the widow and the orphan, those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Uh-oh. But look at verse 6. What a verse. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not," what? "Consumed." You know what you call that? Grace. "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Grace. "But you say," here it is, "how shall we return?" You ready? "I will send my messenger and he will come to Jerusalem directly to the temple. How shall we turn? How shall we be saved? How shall we be made right? It all involves my messenger who will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So Jesus arrives. It's a sign. He doesn't accomplish anything. Mark says he just looks around. He looks around. But you know what has happened? The Lord has sent his messenger, and he has come directly to the temple. Okay, four signs. The first, anybody remember? Don't make me re-preach a sermon. The colt. The second, the temple. The last two are the withering of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Now, these two I'm going to deal with together. Why? Because as I've demonstrated many times in our study through Mark's gospel, Mark does something unique in his gospel. It's a characteristic, a unique characteristic of Mark's gospel, which is technically called an interpolation. It's most commonly referred to as sandwiching. And what happens is that Mark will take two accounts, what we call in biblical studies, we call them pericopes, two events. This takes place and this takes place. But he tells the story in such a way as sandwiching them like this, an interpolation. And you'll notice these last two signs are sandwiched together, i.e., you'll notice it begins with the fruitless fig tree, which Jesus curses in verse 13 and 14. Look at it. There it is. But then, the scene leaves the fig tree and it turns its attention to the temple and Jesus' cleansing of the temple, verses 15 through 18. And then, The story returns to the fig tree, verse 20 and 21. Mark literally sandwiches two accounts together, the fruitless fig tree and its cursing and the cleansing of the temple. Literally sandwiched in between is the cleansing of the temple. It begins with the introduction of the fruitless tree, then the cleansing of the temple, and then later the demise of the fruitless fig tree. Mark could have told the story, one complete story followed by the next, but he doesn't choose to do that, and he doesn't choose to do that purposefully. Why? I've said this before, is because not only do these two accounts have meaning, but even the way the stories are told additionally has meaning. So let's just look at it. First, verse 11 through 14 begins with Jesus going to the temple and on the way being hungry and finding and then cursing a fruitless fig tree. Verse 14, he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Next, the story of the fig tree is interrupted with the account of Jesus coming into the corrupt temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and those who sell doves. Verse 15, look at it. "Then he came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." And then it ends up with Jesus saying that you've turned my father's house into a robber's den. And then it leaves the temple and Jesus returns to the fig tree. Verse 19 through 20, when evening came, he would go out of the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered up from its roots. Why? Well, the idea is this: that which doesn't bear fruit, Jesus will curse and it will fade away and die. That's true for a fig tree, and it's also true for a corrupt temple. And by the way, that's also true for you and I. The meaning of this sandwich is massive. Massive. The entire Jewish ancient temple system, Jesus is saying in this interpolation, in this sandwiching, is going to die, and it's going to die from its roots up. One commentator writes concerning Jerusalem's temple, "The importance of this sacred area for Jewish ideology can hardly be exaggerated. It was not only the focus of the nation's religious life, but as a symbol of national identity and pride, particularly since the Maccabean revolt of the second century had succeeded in reclaiming it from the paganization of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. The purification and rededication of the temple in 164 BC were commemorated annually by the Jews in the Feast of Dedication, the rebuilding and enlargement of this temple by Herod the Great on a scale to match only its patriotic and religious significance," end quote. I mean, to give you an idea how the Jews saw the temple, the rabbi said the following: "As the navel is set in the center of the human body, so is the land of Israel the navel of the world, situated in the center of the world, and Jerusalem in the center of the land of Israel, and the sanctuary in the center of Jerusalem, and the holy place in the center of the sanctuary, and the Ark of the Covenant in the center of the holy place, and the foundation stone before the holy place, because from it," the rabbi said, "from it, the world was founded." That's how they saw their temple. Jesus said, it's going to wither away from the roots up. And I'm sure you know this, that soon after Jesus cursed that fig tree, the temple which Jesus cleansed was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans under the future Roman Emperor Titus Caesar Vespasianus Augustus, better known as Titus, destroyed. No stone left upon another. How would the Bible have us to think about the temple that Jesus cleansed and later was destroyed? I've talked about this several, I've been here going on 14 years, real close. Everything you hear me say up here isn't first and original. Some things need are worth repeating. Everybody say amen. Amen. Plus, my mind's only this big, you know what I mean? I've talked about this before. In fact, when I wrote my doctoral dissertation, I really think that what I'm about to say to you in micro is really one of the only original thoughts I've ever had in my lifetime. But I want to talk to you about what I call sanctuary violations. Let me say this, that since the creation of man, God has always had earthly representations of heaven on earth. You get that? God has always held forth the promise of eternal heaven with manifestations on earth of that eternal heaven. And I call these God's earthly sanctuaries. Second, the primary distinction of God's earthly sanctuaries, which picture the heavens above, when God gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle, he gave him a model of something that Moses had never seen. And the primary distinction of these sanctuaries was always the idea of God's immediate presence in them. Yes, God is omnipresent, that is everywhere. Nonetheless, God established these earthly sanctuaries as uniquely identified with God's immediate presence. In the Old Testament, it began with the Garden of Eden, the first, what I'd call, arboreal temple, where God met with man, walked with man. Then the tabernacle under Moses, the second book of the Old Testament, eventually to give way to the temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, all three of those are gone. Third, because of the immediate presence of God in these earthly sanctuaries, each of these earthly sanctuaries demanded the highest level of holiness. Everybody got that? If God's there, then the place has to be what? Holy. Why? Because God is holy. Because God is above all things holy, the people, the activities, the instruments, the actions, all of that within God's earthly sanctuaries must be accordingly holy. And because from Eden on, you're dealing with what? Fallen man, sinners who aren't holy. And therefore, God gave what I call sanctuary laws that had to be observed within his earthly sanctuaries. God gave sanctuary laws to sinners that were aimed at maintaining the highest degrees of holiness. And this is the point. When those sanctuary laws were broken, what we see in the scriptures is that those broken sanctuary laws invoked God's most graphic, violent, and immediate responses. You will never see God more reactive than when those laws are broken. Never is God's immediate wrath more evident than in his response to sanctuary, here it is, violations. And for me, to really appreciate the full significance of Jesus cleansing God's temple, God's sanctuary, you need to understand all that precedes it, and I'm going to give you a brief overview. Where does it begin? It begins in the first sanctuary, the arboreal sanctuary, Eden. And Eden is identified as, again, the place where God meets with Adam. God meets with his creation, man. Genesis 3 says that the Lord God walked in the cool of the day, in the garden with Adam. They communed. And because of God's presence and his holiness, God established a sanctuary law. The first law, Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded man. This is a law. He commanded man. From any tree you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely, what? Does it sound like God's joking? And when Adam and Eve violated that first sanctuary law, what happened? God conferred upon them and their progeny the sentence of death, and they were immediately expulsed from the sanctuary. gone, to never enter again. Death and removal. We leave the book of Genesis in Eden. We come to the book of Exodus and the tabernacle. After delivering Israel from the Egyptian slavery, God instructs them to build another earthly sanctuary. And God, along with those instructions, gives them laws. And those laws that God gave them concerning the sanctuary in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy were laws that, again, were intended to maintain the holiness of God's dwelling. And again, in Leviticus 10, against the backdrop of these sanctuary laws, we have another account of God's most graphic immediate responses. And that is when Israel's first priests offer to God strange fire. What happens? I'll tell you what happens. Leviticus 10:2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died there before the Lord, that is, in the sanctuary. And then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke to us. Listen to the principle. By those who come near me, I will be treated as, you want to guess? Holy. Same thing happens in 1 Samuel 2. Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas, desecrating offerings to God, God struck them dead. King Uzziah, sanctuary violation, 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26:19, leprosy burned on the forehead before his priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense, cursed, and then dead. What's the principle? By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Do you believe God is here when we gather together as his people? What is God most concerned about when we gather as his people? By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Frankly, it is this very principle that governs the way we attempt to worship here at Grace. We're not trying to entertain anybody. We're not trying to whatever, any of that. We must treat him as holy. And as we think about Jesus cleansing the temple, have you ever thought about this, that of all the records in the four Gospels that depict Jesus' demeanor or emotions or responses or reactions, when Jesus enters that temple, there is no event in the entire Gospel record that reveals to us a more outraged, angered, explosive Jesus. He is furious. You get that? Furious. And disciples watch him as he turns over tables and blah, 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 right? You get that. It's Passover. And we'll get to this. Money changers, they come with their copper Jewish printed coins. They need to change them in for Roman silver coins. Doves, sacrificial animals that are pre-approved by the system. The temple had become a flea market. And he goes crazy. And disciples sit there and watch, and they are trying to make sense of that which they're witnessing. And then it says that they recall Psalm 69:9, which says this, zeal for your house has consumed me. What they were witnessing was Jesus' zeal for his Father's house. And make sure you get this. Jesus' zeal on display in the cleansing of the temple was a reflection of the Father's very same zeal for his own house. When you see Jesus, you see the Father in heaven saying, I will be treated as holy by all those who come near me. Back to the fig tree. Verse 20, and following, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you curse is withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God? What does that mean? Well, I believe that the disciples connected these implications. One, the outraged Jesus in the cleansing of this polluted temple. And two, a fig tree withered from its roots up. Is what's taking place here, is Jesus telling us that this entire massive temple system is going to die? It's going to wither from the roots up? And for them as Jews, what in the world could that mean for us? It's the idea of a world that's unknowable to them. Generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. Temple worshipers. Thousands and thousands and thousands of priests who served in the temple since the time of Moses. Thousands. Untold millions. Millions of animal sacrifices. The presence of God, the centerpiece of us as the Jewish people. What about the holy place? What about the Holy of Holies? It's going to wither and die from the roots up? Is that what you're saying? What does Jesus say? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. And notice, verse 23, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, you know what a mountain is? Something really big. Right? Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, and it will be granted to him. Verse 23, one, God could throw mountains into the sea. Everybody say amen. Two, have faith in God. Have faith in God. The paradigm is changing. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. You know, one of the most powerful things Jesus said, and we're not there, so it's hard for us to grasp this, is when he said to them, someone greater than the temple is here. Again, verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Stop again, and look at the verse carefully, verse 24. Therefore, notice, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. That's significant. Because in the Jews' mind, where did you go to pray? The temple. The temple. It's the house of prayer. Even Jesus tells a joke. You know, remember? A sinner and a Pharisee went to the temple to pray. That's where he went. Verse 24, don't miss it. Therefore, I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. The implication is granted by me. You know, the temple, you had to go there. It was only open certain hours. You had, you know, blah, 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 blah. Guess what you and I can do? We can pray anywhere in the world at any time in the morning, during any age, this age, 100 years from now, 1,000 years. Think about what the transition that took place. And again, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. And I'll include verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you of your transgressions. This is a massive change. You don't need a house of prayer. You don't need buildings and courtyards and priests and sacraments and vestures and altars to be right with God, to have your prayers heard. All we need is what? Faith in Jesus. I began by John Owen. Remember, all true faith is in Jesus. And that the goal of Christianity is to love Christ as the Father does and to be transformed into his image. Again, what do we need? One, faith in Jesus. And two, conformity to the image of Jesus. So that when you pray, Jesus says, pray in faith, and pray forgivingly. Pray forgivingly. Do you know what the last prayer Jesus ever said was? He said it in Jerusalem. He said it on a cross. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Father, we live in a fallen world. A fallen world. A godless, Christless, unbelieving, fallen world. New Testament, your word tells us that in the last days, bad men will wax worse. Jesus will soon tell us a parable about your vineyard, to whom you sent prophets. They stoned and killed one after the other after the other. Finally, you send your son. They stone him and kill him. And Jesus ends this whole parable by asking, when the owner comes, what will he do? What will he do? Father, sin abounds. We know your grace abounds more, but we live in a world that is vying for our hearts, vying for our affections. We live in a mixed up world. Father, I think of your woes, your oracles of woe that precede the parable of the field. And it is our culture, it is our day, where people parade sin. Woe to them. Where cold is called hot and hot is called coal morally. Woe to them. That's our day. We're valiant men. Our leaders are corrupt, deceivious, self-centered, self-serving. Woe to them. It's our day. Violence, shootings, the innocent, deforming ourselves. We've lost our affections. I don't know, Lord, what the days of Noah looked like before the flood came, but I have to suspect we're seeing it. Father, my prayer this morning is for us that you would give us affections for Christ. Help us, as Owen challenged the Puritan writers and thinkers of his day, to treasure Christ most, because the things of this world are passing and temporary, superficial, and incapable of satisfying our hearts. Do we live in difficult days? Yes. Is life in this fallen world difficult? Yes. But we have great hope and great assurance, great promises in you. This morning, if you're here and listening and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I mean really trusted Him as your Savior, I want to suggest to you that what Owen said is right, that true faith is when we come to apprehend our love and glory for Christ. We see Him as God for us, the image, perfection, the righteousness, magnificence of God Almighty, who came in order for the Father to offer you the opportunity to join Him in His own love for His own Son. Now, Lord, capture our hearts, capture the heart of Grace Church. That's what we desire. That's what we desire. And forgive us when we fail to do that. Forgive us when we're fixated on passing things, silly things, stupid things, vain things. Again, God sent a son to his own people, and they rejected him and crucified him. And yet in the final analysis, God, you demonstrated anew and afresh your own unending eternal love for your son by raising him and enthroning him and granting him all authority and power. We desire nothing more than to join you in your own love for your son. We encourage you, if you know Christ, to believe. And as we leave here as Christians, I encourage you to set your affections on Christ. Father, help us by your grace to do that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Would you join me as we stand together? My brothers and sisters, may our Lord bless you and keep you. May our Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may our Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.